Well, I have the scripture reading as being Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. So that's what I'm going to go ahead and read. I think that's part of the lesson this morning. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachers about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Nothing like beginning with the preacher putting the wrong scripture reading on the wrong slide this morning. Hopefully the rest of the morning will go better than that. Pull out your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. That will be our text for a majority of the morning before we go to class. Thank you so much for being here. I look around and I see guests, and we're so glad you're here. It's an encouragement to us. We appreciate your presence. But I also see, in addition to guests, I see a lot of our own that are missing. We want to check up on them and encourage them, and maybe they're out of town. We want to pray for their safe return, and maybe some of those friends are not feeling well, and we need to check on them as well. If you are visiting with us, thank you again for being here. If you're from the community and looking for a place to call home, church family, we'd suggest to you that you found that this morning and encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about being a part of this flock. As we begin this morning, I just want you to think about who the best teacher you ever had was. Who is the best teacher, not in church necessarily, but anywhere that you ever had? I think I had several, if I was to be forced to ask that question. I remember my second grade teacher, Mrs. Jennings. She taught me a lot of stuff, challenged me both to learn and to behave, which for a seven-year-old Terry Francis was quite the challenge at the time, and she did a great job with that. I'll always remember my seventh grade teacher, but partly because his first name was Terry. We shared that in common. His name was Mr. Terry Weeks. Fantastic history teacher. In fact, the year I had him, he was named as the National Teacher of the Year that year. Did a fantastic job. Or maybe my freshman English teacher, my senior English teacher, excuse me, Mrs. Inman. And Mrs. Inman was fantastic. In fact, I will tell you, I learned more about the book of Job from her than any other Bible class teacher I had. Yes, we studied Job in a public school in English class. Never will forget that. Or Melvin Curry. Maybe some of you were able to have Mr. Curry if you went down to Florida College. You've heard him speak. Nobody teaches Old Testament poetry like Melvin Curry. If you ever had that class, you know why I say that. If you've ever heard him speak, he's a fantastic teacher. But the reality is that Jesus is the greatest teacher that has ever existed. Doesn't matter what area you're talking about, whether secularly or spiritually, nobody taught better than Jesus. And yet, as we just read, all of us who are Christians are supposed to be maturing and growing to the point to where we can teach. The Hebrew writer said, by now you ought to be teaching, but now you need to be taught again. And if we're all going to be teaching, I think it's important that we learn to teach like Jesus. How can we go about teaching like Jesus taught? And of all of his teachings, none stands out more than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so what we want to do this morning is I want us to base our thoughts on that three-chapter sermon. I want to notice a few things that Jesus did in his teaching. And hopefully those of us who are teachers will use that as a motivation for how we ought to teach. And maybe we'll learn how to teach more effectively. Maybe if you're here and you're not teaching, maybe one of the things you'll learn from this lesson is it's really not all that difficult. Jesus lays out a pretty good example of things that we could do and should do, and want to look at that this morning together. The first thing I'd share with you is that Jesus used a variety of methods. In fact, if we go throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see several of those. In fact, the most famous of those is that Jesus used to tell stories. He would tell stories. Sometimes we call those stories parables. They are earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. Maybe you've heard that before. And there's a section of that here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 24 through 27, he tells a story about two builders. And this story is such an effective story that our children sing it. You grow up singing these words. That the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the rains came down, the house went splat. And the wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the rains came down, the house stood firm. And so the teaching here was powerful for several reasons, one of which is it's easy to understand. It's easy to understand what he's saying. It's easy to draw the application. But also, stories are effective because they're memorable. They help people remember the teaching. Like I said, our young children sing this song. They grow up remembering the words of that song. When they come to Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, they remember the song. They're even tempted to sing the song. Why? It's easily remembered. And that's important. And think of all the parables you might remember that Jesus told elsewhere. The parable of the lost son, or the parable of the lost sheep, or the unforgiving sermon. The parables over and over again are things we remember. Now, as teachers, let me say this. We kind of have one of two ways that we can collect or build up these kinds of stories. One of those is to just have your own stories. Maybe they're personal experience, or maybe you write them yourself. The second way is to read the stories other people write and gather those stories to be used. But if Jesus used stories, I would encourage teachers to use stories as well. Secondly, he used simple statements. That's really what the Beatitudes are. Maybe we don't think about that, but they really are. Just listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each statement is short, it's direct, easily understood. In fact, the repetition of the formula makes them easier to understand. And while we may not remember all of the Beatitudes in order, the reality is that we were challenged to sit down and come up with a list and told how many there were, we'd probably remember all of them in due time. Why? Because the way he constructed those short, wise, simple statements are easily remembered. We should be encouraged to do the same thing. Use repetition. Make sure that our statements are easily understood, that they're direct, and that people can understand them. Thirdly, he provided illustrations. He gave illustrations. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and notice in verse 1 what he talks about. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, he begins this section by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." Now what follows in this section is three illustrations of what he just warned against. He says, don't do your righteousness so you can be seen by people. And so then he begins in verses 2 through 4, and he says, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites in the synagogues. Don't go off and, I have no idea what just happened there. Wow. All right. Don't go off in the synagogues and sound a trumpet and let everybody know what's going on and make sure everybody knows that you're giving. Do your giving in secret. And then he moves on in verses 5 and 6. And he says, listen, when you pray, don't go out on the street corner like the Pharisees do and pray so that everybody can see you. You go to your prayer closet or your private room and you shut the door and you pray because your Father, when you pray in secret, He rewards you. But if you pray in public to be rewarded by man, God will not reward you. And then in verses 16 through 18, he talks about fasting. When you fast, don't go around altering your body and walking slowly and looking gloomy so people can go, hey, Seth, are you fasting? Seth's never fasted in his life, by the way. Neither has Peyton. He's not here to pick on, so Seth gets that today. Sorry, Seth. Peyton doesn't feel good. That's just what happens. At the end of the day, though, what he's talking about is don't go about and fast so everybody can see you. In each of those three cases, he's giving illustrations of what? Verse 1. Don't practice your righteousness before men so that you can be seen. And so he illustrates them in three ways. They're not stories. These illustrations are just really what we might call applications of the point. And I have to tell you, what happened in that section of Scripture is that that audience left knowing exactly what he meant, how to make their life fit the teaching that he just shared. Teachers, we need to do that. We need to make sure that we apply our teaching in such a way so that people can walk away and know how their life ought to be changed, that we illustrate that in ways that are easily understood. Well, Jesus also rebuked people. In fact, the largest section of Scripture, really, by topic, is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. And in that section, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." There's this repetitive formula. Turn over there to Matthew chapter 5 and just notice that in a couple of places. In Matthew 5 and verse 21, "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, he is talking direct and simple. Listen, you've been told if you murder, you're sinning. I say, if you have such anger and hatred in your heart, it's just as sinful. And he goes through a whole host of topics with this same idea. With lust, "You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you," that's verses 27 and 28. In verse 31, "It was said to whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," down in verse 31 and 32. Over and over again, he refutes error. Now here's what's interesting. When it comes to us sometimes, well, sometimes we just want to pretend that the error hasn't happened. Sometimes we just kind of look the other way. Or maybe we don't want to deal with it head on. Maybe we beat around the bush. Maybe we want to appear more tolerant. Not Jesus. Jesus said, "Here's what you've heard, but that's wrong. Here's what we need to do." Teachers, never be afraid to refute error, to rebuke those who don't practice what God said. He also used words effectively. He used figures of speech and plays on words. And he did such in great ways. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 is kind of lost on us because we don't speak Greek, and in the translation it doesn't really fit. But you know what Jesus essentially says in Matthew 5, 4? Blessed, or happy really, happy are the sad. Think about that. Happy are the sad. I'm sure when Jesus said that on the mountainside there, that people went, "What?" Don't you think that got everybody's attention? Happy are the sad. Or what about the metaphors used in verses 13 through 16? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now the great thing about those passages is there's a lot of things we can learn from those metaphors that Jesus doesn't have to say. Salt preserves. Salt adds flavor. We know those things. And so when he says salt of the earth, he doesn't have to say, "Now what I mean by that is, you need to add flavor to the world and you need to preserve the world." It's just understood. Because he knew how to make good metaphors. Or how about hyperbole? You know, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, did Jesus really expect those people to walk away and to cut their arms or hands off or pluck their eyes out and throw them away from their bodies? No. He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to get their attention. And all of these things were attention grabbers that Jesus used to engage his audience. And when we teach, we should do the same things. He also compared and contrasted things. In fact, Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, that's exactly what he does. There's a narrow way and there's a broad way. The narrow way is difficult. Few find it. It leads to life. The broad way is the path everyone's on and it leads to destruction. Now, I'm sure you could kind of categorize this as a metaphor if you wanted to. Or you could say, "Well, you know what, preacher, that's another parable." But what he's really doing is he's taking these two options and he's saying, "Look, you've got two options, and here's the good one and here's the bad one, and let me show you how they're similar and how they're different." And as teachers, we should do that as well. with clear discussions about the differences between options and what our choices can be and what they should be. And finally, he taught with difficult statements. Difficult statements. In Matthew 5 and verses 39 through 42, it may be some of the most difficult things to understand, at least for them. When he says, "I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." You mean if somebody slaps me, I've got to let them slap me on the other side of the face? If somebody sues me to take my shirt, I've got to say, "Here's my coat also." And if a Roman soldier, which is really one of these references, comes up to you and says, "Carry all of my provisions for a mile," I should go, I'll go 2 miles. The reality is that's pretty difficult. And that's pretty hard. And then imagine what they would have thought in verse 44 when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Wait a minute. I'm struggling, Jesus, to do this whole love your brother thing. Now you want me to love my enemies? Those are hard sayings. And in other texts with Jesus' teaching, it says that these are hard sayings and people walked away. Think about the rich young ruler who came and said, "What must I do?" And Jesus said, "Follow the law." He says, "I've done that." And he says, "Well, then what else?" He says, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And he walked away because he was sad. What's the lesson there? Jesus wasn't afraid of confrontation. And he used difficult statements and he gave difficult teaching sometimes. And we can't be fearful of that. Now, let me say this about all of those things. And if you filled out your outline, you can see all of those things. I think it's something like 7 items there. Especially to my teacher friends who teach in Bible classes or teach one-on-one, let me tell you what all of that really means. If we're going to teach the way Jesus taught, what it really means is we have to put the work in to be prepared to teach that way. You don't teach like this by filling in the blanks of your workbook on the way to church on Sunday morning. It doesn't happen that way. It takes hours of preparation. And if we're going to use illustrations, we have to sit down and we have to look at the points. We have to go, how can I illustrate that? If it's going to be a story, we have to figure out what stories fit. If it's going to be using some kind of language-effective kind of figurative thing, like a simile or a metaphor or a hyperbole, we have to actually think through that and make sure that it's balanced and it's proper and it's appropriate. All of those things demand time. But they make us good teachers. And at the end of the day, if we want to teach like Jesus, we're going to have to put the effort into our teaching to be like Jesus. And I encourage you to think about that and do that. Because what's powerful about his teaching is, for one thing, it led to more study. It promoted and produced more study. I think sometimes we think teachers should just take some kind of complex issue, break it down for us, give us all of the answers so we don't have to do much, and I can walk away and I can just kind of regurgitate these answers. That's kind of how we view those difficult subjects. I'll give you a good example of that is the book of Revelation. I love to teach the book of Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. But if you come to my class to learn the book of Revelation and you think I'm just going to tell you what every horn and crown and head is, and give you this diagram of all these crazy things, which, by the way, I will not do. But if you think that's what we're going to do, and I'm just going to hand you all the answers, that's not teaching. What's more powerful is to motivate us to study and to understand and to be able to figure out how to read apocalyptic literature, not just Revelation, but Ezekiel and Daniel and other passages, and understand how to interpret them. That's the purpose. In other words, it should motivate more study. Now you think about in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Think about all these questions that might come up. Blessed is the man. Well, does that mean I'm only blessed if I have all of those qualities? What if I don't have those qualities? Can I still be happy or blessed? Do you have a blessed life with no persecution if you have all those qualities? When I'm poor in spirit, when do I know I'm poor enough in spirit? Or how do I know I'm not poor enough in spirit? Where do I find that balance? What's meekness? And how do I have meekness? And how is it shown in my life? Am I being persecuted for righteousness? Why? Why not? What do I need to change about my life? All of those things, while they're simple, direct statements, they motivate more questions, which should lead to more study. Or how about that section in verses 39 through 42, where he talks about turning the other cheek? Now, how far do I take that? How far do I let someone else harm me? Am I ever able to defend myself? Can I defend my family? Can I serve in the military? Can I be a police officer? How far do those teachings go? Now, I would admit to you that some of those topics especially are pretty difficult, and they're pretty deep, and you have to study those yourself. And they may be what we'll classify after class as the meat of the word, not the milk. But it's interesting how Jesus' teaching didn't give all the answers. And when you look at it, what it does is it motivates you to look a little deeper. Well, teachers, what we need to do is we need to realize it is not our job to just give answers to the questions in a workbook. And I think that's sometimes what we've reduced our role to, is to answering a list of questions. But learning, true learning, occurs when we as students are challenged to think and to search and to seek. I'm convinced, by the way, that this is one of the reasons why so many young people lose their faith when they leave home. It's because when it comes to teaching, especially our high school kids, sometimes we don't challenge them enough. And even in our teaching and what we tell them, we don't challenge them to learn, we just tell them things. We tell our young people, don't have sex. But we don't challenge them to study it and make it a matter of faith so they understand why. We tell them, don't drink. But we don't challenge them to make it a matter of faith. We just tell them not to do it. We tell them, go to church on Sunday. But we don't challenge them to make that a matter of personal faith. Do your Bible lesson. We don't challenge them to make that a matter of personal faith. We might say to them, never date anybody who's not a Christian. But we don't challenge them to make that a matter of faith. And the reality is, if we don't challenge people to make what they're learning a matter of their own personal convictions and faith, they don't learn about serving God and being a disciple of Christ. And so then we've done that for years with these children, and then we send them off to college where there's not going to be anybody to say, get up and go to church, do your Bible lesson, don't drink that, don't smoke that, don't have sex. And the end result is, because it's not their own personal conviction, they do the opposite of what we want them to do. It's not just children that we fail at in that. We do the same thing with adults. At the end of the day, rather than handing down a list of directives of do's and don'ts and thou shalt and thou shalt not, what we need to do as teachers is motivate study. And sometimes that will challenge our own personal convictions. And that is healthy. Because when you study and you come to the truth, regardless if that was your previous conviction, and you come to the truth from the Scriptures, and it becomes a matter of faith, what that's called is growth. And that's the goal. We need to make sure we teach in a way that produces deeper thinking and more study. Jesus also taught with authority. The people marveled at Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Why do you think that was? You think it was because it was so simple and easy to understand? There may be some of that, but that's not what we're told. You think it was because he used illustrations and he was a really engaging speaker? Not necessarily. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed at him, not so much as what he said, but how he said it. And here's what I mean by that. Not that he used gimmicks and all of those things, but that he taught with authority. There was no beating around the bush in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no hedging. He doesn't hide. He doesn't do anything that is kind of doubtful. He teaches with authority. In fact, there are 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5, the majority of them, where Jesus says, "I say to you." It's pretty interesting there. It's almost like a parent. You know, there's times where I tell my kids to do something, and they say, "Well, why?" And I say, "Because I said so." Right? That's authority. And Jesus is saying, "I say to you, do this." Now, his statements weren't true, in other words, because Moses had said them, and his statements aren't true because Jesus had said them or the scholars agreed with him. His statements were true because he, the King of Jews, the Son of God, God in the flesh, said them. "I say to you." He had the authority to do that. Now, I am not suggesting that any of us have that same authority. I am not saying that as teachers, we can go up to somebody and just say, "You know what? You need to always wear orange or you're sinning." I kind of like that rule. But just because I said that doesn't make it true. Okay? But I think sometimes our problem is that when it comes to statements of truth, we're afraid to be too hard. And we're afraid to be too direct. And we don't want to sound like we're teaching people in a way that's condescending. And we don't want to tell somebody that we know more than them. So we kind of hem and haul around the subjects. And we kind of say things like, "Well, you know, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And everybody can have their own opinion." And sometimes we're trained to think this way. Like, we have to start every saying off like, "Well, I might be wrong, but..." Or we ask people, instead of saying maybe an definitive statement, we go, "Well, don't you think..." Or, "How does this sound?" Let me tell you something. When it comes to the truth, it doesn't matter how it sounds or what I think. If it's truth, it's truth. And we need to teach with that kind of conviction. And so we can't just let everybody believe what they want. And we can't just tolerate every kind of whim and form of doctrine. What we have to do is we have to teach with authority. Not my own authority, but Jesus' authority. And here's the key to teaching, teachers. As long as you stick to the Word of God, you don't have to worry about that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, to whoever speaks or to whoever teaches, teach or speak of the oracles of God. And when you do that, notice what the end of the verse says. God is glorified. Teachers, teach with authority. Teach from the oracles of God. Jesus also taught by example. Have you ever heard anybody say this? "Do as I say, not as I do." Anybody ever heard that? Can I say that is one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard? You know why? Because we don't work that way. We don't. We look at our teenagers, you know, and we say, "Look, I know I'm not the best example, so don't follow my example, but here's what you got to do." In fact, I got to tell you, I've seen parents sometimes, for instance, you have a habit they don't want their kid to have. Let's say smoking. And they smoke and they smoke and smoke. And they look at their kid and they go, "Hey, look, when you get older, don't smoke." You know what happens a lot of time? Kids smoke when they get older. Why? Because they can't hear what you say past your actions. That's why. If it's okay for mom and dad, it's okay for me. And the reality is, the reason why people don't hear you when you say, "Do what I say and not as I do," is because it's hypocrisy. That's why. The only thing that's even close to this is found in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. It's interesting in this section of Scripture. When he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus tells the crowds, he says, "Do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." Here's what Jesus says. Do what they say, not what they do, because they're a bunch of hypocrites. That's exactly what he's saying there. Well, Jesus wasn't that way. In fact, Jesus lived the Sermon on the Mount. Just think about the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit? Yes. Mourned over sin? Yes. Was he meek? Absolutely. Was Jesus hungry for righteousness? Yes. Was he merciful? More than anybody ever has been or ever will be. Was he pure in heart? Yes. Was Jesus a peacemaker? Yes. Was he persecuted? Double yes. More than anyone ever has been or ever will be. You move on. Was he the light of the world? He was the light of the world. His righteousness surpassed everyone's righteousness. What about that difficult section, Matthew 5, 39 through 42, that we talked about? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. When somebody asks for your shirt, give them your coat. Well, think about Jesus just at the cross. It's the ultimate example of turning the other cheek. He's scourged. He allows them to mock him and to hang him on a cross. All of his garments were given away. They cast lots for part of them. He went as far as his body would carry the cross before he stumbled beneath its load. I don't know how many miles that was. You talk about loving your enemies. As Jesus was stretched out on the cross and they're nailing him down, he says, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Jesus lived what he taught. There was no hypocrisy in the Christ. Now, none of us will ever attain the level of perfection that Jesus lived. But that does not give us the license of our imperfections, do not allow us to be a license to be hypocrites. We must strive to do what's right and to live what we teach. You ever heard anybody say, I'm not going to church over there, it's just a bunch of hypocrites? I tell you why they say that, it's because sometimes it's true. And that's not a judgment against us. That doesn't mean that we're a bunch of losers and we're not worthy. That's not what that is. All of us at some point in our life give in to temptation and we don't do the things we should do and we don't act how we should act. We all stumble. We all fall at times. And even sometimes after we repent and even publicly acknowledge that, we try to get back up, there are going to be some people who don't allow that to happen, who still castigate us in that light. But here's the point. We're going to teach. We ought to live what we teach. And if we stumble, we get back up and we live what we teach. That's the point. Maybe that's why James said that we shouldn't become teachers. Because there's a stricter judgment. Live what you teach. Final thing. Jesus only taught what the Father wanted him to teach. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Interesting text here where Jesus says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, look, not everybody gets to go to heaven. Not even people who are religious necessarily get to go to heaven, but the one who does my Father's will. Well, turn back over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, here in this scene, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And he has kind of been around, but not around, for lack of a better description, for several days. And so, starting about verse 14, he shows up to the temple. And it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man has a learning when he's never studied? Now, what I mean by that is he's never had any official learning. No official spiritual education, not set at the feet of anybody, such as what Saul did. So Jesus in verse 16 answered them, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching's from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? What Jesus really says there is, look, I am teaching and preaching what the Father wants. And as long as you teach and preach what the Father wants, and you're not seeking your own glory, then it's going to be effective. Because people are going to hear it. Because it's God's will. Teachers, the opportunity to teach is not an opportunity to promote yourself. It's not an opportunity to promote your thoughts and your intelligence and your concepts and to share some new interpretation in order to wow your audience. It's not an opportunity for you to make a list of subjective decisions and requirements and present them as God's law. That is not what we do as teachers. When we teach, it is an opportunity to present God's Word. To study it. To present it without personal bias and to help people understand what God wants from them and what He expects from them and how they can be pleasing to Him. To be able to walk with God and walk in righteousness and to do the things God would have us to do. That's our job as a teacher. In other words, when we teach, it's not our job to teach what we want and to teach what we desire, but it is our job to teach God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, and that's exactly what Jesus did. I will tell you that if we will keep our teaching restricted to the will of God, it will be easier. Because truth is undeniable. And truth always changes the lives of its listeners. It always has power. Because it's God's message, not our own. I certainly hope that our study would encourage you this morning to teach if you've not taught. But more importantly, to those who are teaching, let me first say thank you. I know that is a thankless job that many of you teach, it seems like quarter after quarter, whether it's assigned or maybe you're a substitute. But let me say, your work is appreciated. We thank you for that. We encourage you to develop yourself and continue to work so you can teach like Jesus. So that we can be powerful on behalf of the Lord, reaching out to souls to save them and to train them in how to walk in righteousness. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Not just the physical blessings we're so mindful of at times, but more importantly, the spiritual blessings. We pray that you be with us, that all of us here who have dedicated our life and made a commitment to serve you will first do so in a way that lives up to the standard of purity and holiness that you expect. We also pray that you will give us the courage and the desire to develop as teachers and to learn from the master teacher, your son, who taught better than anyone ever has. Help us to take these things we've seen this morning from this powerful sermon and to use them in our own abilities and talents as we go out and teaching others today and in the days to come. Be with us as we go to class. Be with our teachers. Help them in any way you can to give them wisdom and to help them remember the things they prepared. And help us as students to cast out any of our cares and to focus on your word and to learn the things that will help us to serve you better. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. Classes will begin at 5 till.